Father God, we remember a saying from many years ago. We must have seen it on the television that the Canadian Mountie policeman, they always get their man. And that feeling had been applied to you with regard to us, that you went after us, you sought us out, and you got us, man and woman. And you apprehended us. You made us your sons and daughters, adopted into the family of God, but you set your seal of ownership upon us. And eternal God, we thank you that we know you and that you went after us until you got us. Lord, if there are any in our gathering this morning who are still strangers to you, will you continue that activity? Go after, apprehend, and make them a child of the living God, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have a sneaking suspicion that when we get to glory, we may have one or two questions to ask the Lord. Why do certain things not work out the way we would have expected them to? What about that particular promise that I felt that you had given to me, living God, and it didn't materialize in my life? Why was I not healed? Why was so-and-so not healed? There are plenty of questions that some of us, I know there are many of us, will not ask the Lord anything. They will simply fall down before him and worship. But there may be one or two of us who will still have queries and we would like something to be answered. But I think we're going to have to wait in line in heaven when we have this one-on-one encounter, if you like, chat with the Lord Jesus. Because I think the Apostle John will be there in front of the lion. So we'll be behind him. Because as you know, John's brother James, the apostle, had been arrested along with his friend Peter. And God sent an angel to rescue Peter from certain death, but he didn't send an angel to save James from certain death. How can you explain such things, folks? God delivered Peter, but he allowed James to be beheaded. James and John, as you know, as brothers, were inseparable. One is never mentioned without the other in the New Testament. John must have been shattered by this turn of events. Of course, it's wonderful what God did with regard to Peter in rescuing him. It was against all the odds. The Jews expected him to die. The church expected him to die. Even Peter himself expected to die, but he was rescued. And this makes what happened to James even more baffling on a human level. It is not like that James was sort of a bit part player in this magnificent drama. He was one of Jesus's inner circle of three. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus pulled back the veil of his flesh to reveal his eternal glory. He was there when Jesus raised Jairus's daughter from the dead. He was invited by Jesus to support him when going through his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even fooled himself as his brother that he was the greatest, for a while, greatest of the disciples. Jesus had invested so much time and energy in training James than any other person apart from Peter and John. But only after 14 years ministry, he became the first of the apostles to die. This was the year AD 44, 11 years after the ascension of Jesus. James would have been in his late 20s, early 30s, when he was killed. I think if John had been minded to, he could have allowed what had happened to his lovely brother James to destroy his own relationship with God. But it does seem as if that didn't happen. Even though he was given no explanation for the death of his precious brother. Yeah, he got to a place of peace on the matter. He acknowledged that God is God and that God knows what he is doing. He had grace to leave behind this huge difficulty and press on with the Lord. We know from our own experience that there's nothing unique in God healing one person and not another. About 50 years ago, two children in our own fellowship in Dublin here developed a terminal illness. After much prolonged praying and fasting, went up on behalf of both children by the church. One was healed and the other died. The child who died was my 15-year-old sister of leukemia. And apart from the impact on me at the time, you can imagine the thoughts that my parents must have entertained. But folks, who can explain these things? After 3 years ministering in the Ecuadorian jungle, the 29-year-old Jim Elliott and four companions, they flew in their plane deeper into the jungle to share the gospel with the Akus Indians. I know you all know this, just to remind you. This tribe was well known to kill all strangers who entered their forest. And for months, Nat Saint, the pilot, had been flying over the area in preparation and dropping gifts to the people by means of a bucket. On one occasion, when the bucket was pulled up to the plane, it was found to contain a gift from the people. They had also been using an amplifier to speak out friendly phrases to the tribe, and they felt they had done their due diligence. They had spent months preparing the tribe, and they felt that it was a time for a face-to-face conversation with the tribe. They landed their plane on a small beach in the river. Contact was made with some of the tribe, and they even took one man up into the air for a ride in the plane. 3 days after setting up camp, the five men were murdered by the tribe. And people ask, why does God allow them to fly into a situation where he knew they would be dead within such a short space of time? All we know is that less than 2 years after this, Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, and her daughter, Rachel Saint, the sister's, the pilot's sister, moved into the village, local village, and many of the people became believers. Today, they are a friendly tribe. Amazing. I typed those words one Friday night, and I turned around and I took down a book off my shelf, 514 pages in the book. And I never do this. I just opened a page, and I fell open a page 400, and this is what I read. As a child, Steve Saint thought that Timbuktu was a name, made-up name for the end of the earth. In 1986, while traveling in Western Africa for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, he found himself stranded in the real Timbuktu. Steve decided to rent a truck to travel elsewhere, despite warning that if it broke down, he wouldn't survive in the Sahara Desert. Armed with swords and knives, local men looked on at him suspiciously. After he failed to find the truck, Steve's thoughts ran to his father, Nat Saint, a former missionary to Ecuador. When Steve was only five, Native speared to death his father and four other missionaries. Now, 30 years later, Steve found himself questioning his father's death. I couldn't help but think that the murders were capricious, an accident of bad timing. Steve asked for directions to a church. Some children led him to a tiny mud brick house with a poster on the wall showing wounded hands covering a cross. A dark-skinned man in flowing robes approached him and introduced himself as Noah. His name is a lot longer than that. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, but it's short, Noah. Steve asked Noah through a translator how he came to faith in Jesus. Noah said he had stolen vegetables from a missionary's garden. The missionary gave him the vegetables and promised him an ink pen if he would memorize those verses from the Bible. Noah memorized those verses from the Bible and actually began to believe what he had memorized. And as a consequence, he came to faith in Jesus in reality. Noah's parents threw him out of the house and they pulled him out of the school. Noah's mother even put a sorcerer's poison in Noah's food at a family feast. Noah ate the food but felt no ill effects. Steve asked Noah, "Why is your faith so important to you that you're willing to give up everything, even your life?" He says, "I know God loves me and I will live with him forever." "But where did your courage come from?" Steve asked. "Well, the missionary gave me books about Christians who suffered for their faith. My favourite was about the five young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to Stone Age Indians in the jungles of South America. The book said they let themselves be speared to death even though they had guns and could have killed the attackers." Stunned at these words, Steve says, "One of those men was my father." "Your father?" Now Noah felt stunned. Steve assured Noah of the truth of the story. And then Noah assured Steve that God had used his father's death many years later to help a young Muslim torn Christian hold on to his faith. Steve realized that if God could plan the death of his own son, he could also plan and use the death of Steve's father. Not saint to accomplish his sovereign purpose, including reaching one young Muslim for Christ and orchestrating this God-ordained meeting of two men at the ends of the earth. Isn't that incredible? Different sides of the world, and yet God was operating. Wow. I think one day we will be able to look at that pattern that God is weaving all along. We will be able to ask, why did he save Peter and allow James to die? The Apostle John, as you know, died in his 90s, the only apostle to die of natural causes, whereas all the other apostles died as martyrs. God knows what he is doing, and one day we will understand. What did Paul say in Corinthians 13? "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." There's one family in the New Testament, folks, that is particularly cruel. And you all know the name of Herod's. Herod Agrippa, Luke refers to him here, was the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, as you know, was a paranoid individual. He was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents in Nazareth. He murdered one of his own wives. I remember reading this as a baby Christian. He murdered one of his own wives. He then murdered a home mother. And then he murdered three of his own sons. And when he was 70, he knew he was coming up to die. And he realized that nobody would mourn for him. So he put out an order that the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem were to be rounded up on trumped up charges, and the moment that he died, they were all to be put to death. That way he guaranteed tears would flow at his death. Thankfully that order was not carried out. His uncle, Herod the Great's uncle, was the one who put John the Baptist to death in order to please a girl who had danced for him. And remember, another Herod called that fox. And Jesus called him that. Fox and wouldn't speak a word to him. And the Herod here was a lot like his grandfather. He was raised in Rome, close to the imperial family. He was a friend of the mad emperor Caligula, and he bought the throne in Judah and was given the title king by Caligula. Agrippa was very anxious to please his Roman masters, and he didn't take kindly to any groups that threatened the Pax, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. He might have been responding to a stir among the Jews on hearing that the apostles had approved the breaking down of barriers between the Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. We saw that fairly recently, without the Gentiles becoming Jews. And this clearly would have riled the Jews in Jerusalem, that this new direction in terms of evangelism among the Christians, they would have lost a lot of goodwill as a consequence of this new move among the Gentiles. And Herod was very keen to curry favour with the Jews, so he had James put to death. Do you remember Jesus had warned James when he asked for the best seats in the kingdom, that he would indeed drink his cup and share his baptism, that is, he would share in his sufferings? And here the prophecy of Jesus was now coming to pass in terms of James. And clearly, Herod, no fool, saw that the death of James brought great delight among the Jewish people. So he decided that, I'll seize Peter next. Let's deal with him next. And because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to the Jewish laws, no trials or sentences was allowed during this feast. So Herod would wait until the feast was over. So Peter was put in prison. There were four guards of four soldiers each, 16 soldiers, guarding Peter in prison. You and I would call this maximum security. Herod knew what had happened in the past with regard to Peter escaping somehow or other. It ain't going to happen this time, he said. So 16 soldiers. There would have been two actually manacled to Peter in the cell, and two outside. So you had four shifts of four soldiers, 16 over a 24-hour period. Herod intended to bring Peter out and put him on a show trial, similar to what had happened to Jesus. And like Peter, like Jesus, Peter would be led then to his execution. But I think we should stop and think just for a minute, and just think about the implications that this would, the effect that this would have on this, on the Christian community in Jerusalem. James, one apostle, has been put to death. Peter, now another apostle, will be put to death. And Herod was not going to stop with a second apostle. He would round up all the other apostles and would put them to death as well, because you could see the pleasure that it brought to the Jewish people. So how do you think the Christian church would have reacted to that? They would have felt a sense of this is bad news. This is a sense of hopelessness about this. There was no way that Peter's going to escape from this. There's no way. As I say, this is maximum security. Agrippa was determined that Peter would not escape this time. No way. That's what the 16 soldiers was all about. This was Peter's third time in prison over a period of time. So while Peter was in prison, the church gathered to pray. And they prayed earnestly for him. That word earnestly, it means fervently, sort of unremittingly. The last time Luke used that word, he had applied it to Jesus' intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed earnestly, fervently. Such praying is hard work. Sweat is expended. I always remember as a baby Christian listening to a preacher from the north of Ireland talking about the sweat that you produce when you pray in this way. He called that holy water. I think there's something in that. Do we know anything? Do I know anything about praying with such passion for someone or something that you will pray earnestly and fervently? Do we have stickability in the area of prayer? Do we keep reminding God about certain people and certain situations? How do you think these people prayed to church on this occasion? Well, we obviously don't know, but we can hazard a guess. Lord, we have just seen James beheaded. Please don't, not Peter. Please spare Peter's life and free him from prison. The last time he was in prison, you sent an angel to rescue him. Please, can we have a repeat of that? We love Peter. We need him as our shepherd and pastor. If ever we needed your protection, Lord, we need it now. And some may have been as bold as to pray next. And Lord, while you're dealing with this situation with regard to Peter, can you also deal with that evil man, Herod? You see, Luke is setting the scene for us. You'll always hear preachers. They love preaching on this particular chapter. They said, they say it's like a boxing ring. In the red corner, you have King Agrippa and his army and his 16 soldiers guarding Peter. There are iron gates with padlocks. He's in a fortress within a fortress. And then there's all the power of the state. In addition, you have the hatred of the Jewish people for the leaders of Christianity. And they want the gospel to be silenced. And in the blue corner, you have prayer. What makes prayer powerful? It connects us to. We know we say prayer changes things. What we mean by that is that the God who responds to our prayer changes things. So James is dead. And it's assumed that Peter is next on the agenda. So, and Peter himself assumes it. So do you think Peter would be full of anxiety? Now you've got to think, you've got to see this. What the next day will hold for him when he is brought out. He must be himself, like the church, crying fervently to God at that moment on his own behalf. And we read Peter is fast asleep between two soldiers. I don't know about you. I love that. Peter has always been good at sleeping. In Gethsemane, he slept because of sorrow and tiredness, Luke says. Now he sleeps largely because of his confidence in God. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. I have a friend in Germany who says that we Christians misunderstand miracles. There is a natural way to explain miracles. For example, in this case, this was an inside job. A sympathizer among the guards engineered Peter's release. Or maybe money changed hands. The guards were bribed. They were encouraged to look the other way as Peter is sneaked out of the prison. But is that how Luke understood what was happening here? Is that what he expects you and I to understand from this passage? Clearly not. Luke here is referring he's already referred to supernatural beings, angels in his Gospels and here in Acts of the Apostles. And he's talking here about a divine intervention of a heavenly being in the situation. And he puts it beyond dispute when he says, a light shone in the cell and the jailbreak happened because of a series of very swift actions on the part of the angel. Peter was still half asleep. I know most of you will be asleep very shortly. Are we too warm? I'm up here and I'm half asleep already. And here's a series of swift actions happens to release Peter from the prison. And Peter all along thinks he's dreaming. He doesn't think this is actually happening in real time. He feels it's like a vision that he had like on Simon's rooftop when he was having a siesta that day. Luke says, an angel appeared out of nowhere and a brilliant light fills the prison cell. And amazingly enough, no one wakes up. None of the other prisoners, none of the other guards, everyone is still fast asleep. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. We'll come back to it. Just like that. And the chains are no longer on Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. They probably had to wind their way through various corridors. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. What will they do now? It opened for them of its own accord. I know today, during the week I was shopping somewhere, I approached two glass doors and they opened of their own accord. And when I stepped in, they closed of their own accord. As you know, they didn't have such electronic gizmos 2,000 years ago. This was God's doing. And of course, it's marvelous in our eyes. And yet, it's the least of all the miracles that are happening here on this occasion. Peter is a little bit, it reminds you and me, a little bit of a child who's maybe woken up in the middle of the night by the mammy. And they have to go somewhere, maybe go on a journey. And the mother has to sort of issue instructions to him. Right, get up out of bed, put your shoes on, put your trousers on, put your pullover on and what have you, and follow me. And they went out and he went along one street and immediately the angel left him. The angel vanishes as quick as he had appeared. Now Peter is on his own and he realizes it wasn't a dream or a vision. This thing actually happened to him. He's outside the prison. He's outside the gate. And when Peter came to himself, he says, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." As Billy was telling us earlier, there's a sermon there. In fact, we sang a song based upon these very words. And this is actually what happens when the Lord is on your case. Chains fall off. Bondage is broken. The doors open without you even touching them. And some are held in chains because of maybe addiction, shackled by events from the past. And then God comes along, speaks to you, like this angel, and he says, "Follow me." It may seem like you were dreaming, but as you come to your senses, you begin to realize that as you follow, you are free. If the sun sets you free, you will be free. Have you ever encountered an angel in real life? Now, I'm not talking about seraphim or cherubim. I'm talking about the ordinary foot soldier angel who assumes human form. Hands up. Anybody feel you've encountered? Okay. I feel I have, certainly at one time in my life. Two angels. I couldn't believe it in a certain situation. Help me out. It's nice to have these experiences every so often. And when he realized this, Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So Peter makes a beeline for John Mark's mother's home. He knew the believers would be there praying for him. And Mary, as you know, was the mother of John Mark, the man who wrote Mark's gospel. And according to Colossians chapter 4, he's also the cousin of Barnabas. We looked at Barnabas last time. That suggests that Mary and Barnabas were related. They were maybe brother and sister. Generosity seems to run in that family. And you'll often find that even in the Christian world, that certain families seem to be touched with generosity compared to maybe others. There is something very expansive about them. And this is clearly the case here. Clearly, Mary was fairly well off because we're told that a large group of people met in her home. So this was a substantial house which was open for the believers to use, to gather together regularly, as a fellowship. There was an outer court here. There was an outer court to the main house, and we know that she had at least one servant that we looked at earlier called Rhoda. And this was in the middle of the night. Many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, you can just imagine, hang on a minute. They're gathered together. There's a big contingent of people praying together. And a knock comes on the door. What goes through their mind? Well, they're thinking James has been put to death. Peter is locked up in prison. This is probably the Roman soldiers coming to arrest more of us. So they send Rhoda out. You know all this story very well. She goes out. Now, I think you're expected to laugh at this, folks. You're given permission to laugh. There's not very often in the scriptures that you can sort of laugh out loud. Remember when Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal? That our God must be gone off to spend a penny. That was another occasion when you were allowed to laugh out loud. And recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So she left Peter standing outside at the gate without answering the door. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind," when she reported that Peter was at the gate. "Did you see it?" "No, but I heard his voice." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel. Peter's at the door." "Oh, no, he's not." "Oh, yes, he is." It's like a Christmas pantomime, isn't it? Really. And it's really very ironic because this is the group that were praying most fervently and with great stickability for Peter's release. And they regarded the person that came with the good news that he is free, they regarded that person as mad. There is no way that our prayers have been answered that swiftly and clearly. So much for the faith of prayer warriors. And I'm very glad that God often looks beyond my modicum of faith when I'm praying, my little bit of faith. Peter is still outside knocking. And of course, he's thinking to himself, "Well, an angel lets me out of a prison, but I can't get into the local Christian church. What's going on here?" But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. And what hallelujahs must have rang out at that particular moment. And maybe that's why he sort of motioned with his hand to quieten down the decibel levels of their reaction, and that he might have been afraid that many others would hear, neighbours and other people, and notify the authorities, and before we know it, we would indeed be inundated with the soldiers. But he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, and he went to another place. James here is the brother of Jesus, who was one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. Maybe James, I used to wonder, where was James? And where were the other leaders of the Christian church? They were probably having another prayer meeting some other part in Jerusalem. And as quickly as Peter appeared, he disappeared. He went for a safe house. Could have been somewhere in Jerusalem, but not possibly. I would think he would have made a beeline for Simon's house in Joppa, where he had stayed not so long earlier. It's about 50 miles away as the crow flies. So folks, nothing new what I'm about to say. At the beginning of the story, this is not how we imagined how it was going to end. We thought we would have another tragedy on our hands with the death of Peter. But what makes the difference was that God answered prayer of his people. Probably the most important statement in this story so far is what Peter had just said. The Lord brought him out of prison. So the story ends with Peter free. And all the believers are amazed, and Herod is in a tizzy, not having a clue what had happened to Peter. Now, I'm instructed to finish it off. I would have left it there, but Luke didn't leave it there because Luke wants you to know what happens next. Now, when they came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers about what had happened, what had become of Peter. And when Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. So he went down from Judah to Caesarea and spent time there. As you know, in Roman law, if you're a jailer or a guard, and the prisoner that you're guarding escapes, whatever was his punishment, you received that punishment. And in this case here, the 16 soldiers were put to death because Peter released. Can I just say in passing, I used to wonder about that, 16 soldiers put to death. But see, God holds himself responsible for what happens in that situation when people obey him. Agrippa left Jerusalem and he went down to Caesarea to lick his wounds. Peter had escaped the clutches of Herod, but Herod himself was still at large. And Luke feels he hasn't really told the full story till he tells us, as I've already just said, what happens to Herod. Certain people were furious. Well, he was furious, Herod, with certain people in Tyre and Sidon for some reason. Doesn't explain here. And for their part, they were keen to sort out the issue with Herod because this was a famine period and they relied upon getting food through Herod. And Josephus tells us that that day they were represented before the king to be present to offer to give their case to the king. And when the king himself appeared, he appeared with a certain sort of garment made of silver. And he shone so brightly in the morning sun that the people hailed him as a god. I like what Josephus says. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke nor reject their impious flattery. And what happens to Herod, Luke regards as a judgment falling upon him because he glorified himself instead of God and was eaten by worms. John Stott, in his commentary, says this. Dr. Randall Short, who was professor of surgery at Bristol University, wrote a book called The Bible and Modern Medicine, says that a great many people in Asia harbour intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. This may have been behind Herod's death. If so, he died, Josephus says, a particularly horrible death over a 5-day period. And the death of Herod would have encouraged the believers no end. God is in control. Herod regarded himself like a god and received the worship from the people. And yet the real God of heaven, the living God, sends little worms to kill the man. Who's in control? But the word of God increased and multiplied. Folks, tyrants come and go, but they're ultimately powerless to stop the progress of God. I'm finishing with this. There was a particularly poor period, low period in church history in the 4th century. There was a particular emperor. He was called Julian the Apostate. He rejected Christianity and he was on the throne. And one of his followers said to a Christian in a scoffing manner, "What is your carpenter doing now?" And the Christian replied quietly, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." I know some of you will be appalled at that. I think it's glorious. It gets things into perspective. At the beginning, Herod is on the warpath. James is dead. Peter's in prison. Herod is triumphing. And now at the end, we can see that Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is spreading everywhere because God is on the throne. Father God, take your truth, I pray, and bless it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.